Thank you, Brother Long. Will the panel members please come on up? And those members are the same gentlemen that were here this morning. Our brothers Long and Gunn, who are up here on the platform now, and then our brothers Nicholson and Bob McCartan. This afternoon, though, our panel will be moderated by our brother George Mortland, also a director of CMML. We trust that the address on the tribulation, the topic there, answered a number of your questions that were submitted this morning. Our brother Mortland has all the questions that came in this morning. He'll try to work on those. And, of course, if you do have some that are pertinent to this afternoon's subject and topics, as our brethren were speaking, why, the ushers will pick them up and bring them up to us. We'll try to get key ones in there so that they can be answered. But we are limited with time, of course, and we cannot possibly answer all of them. But don't deter. Write them down and hold them up so an usher can see them, and we'll bring them up to you. Gentlemen, if you take your places.
As Mr. Bennett intimated, the questions have come in considerable number, and it is quite obvious because of the time limit that all of the questions cannot be answered. What we try to do is select those questions that perhaps be of the greater interest in view of the subject matters that have been before us. Some questions that have dealing with things that were not subject of today's considerations, we will have to suspend for the time being. In view of the fact that Mr. Long has just finished my understanding that one of the greatest addresses on the tribulation, I'm going to turn over to him some questions which originated in this morning meeting. He touched on some, but there are two or three aspects that perhaps he'd like to add to it. Does the 7-year tribulation period start immediately after the rapture, or might there be a gap in time here, and why?
We can't be very specific about this in terms of giving scripture for it, but it seems perfectly clear that there would have to be an overlapping period in between, because the removal of the church will only open the way for the apostasy, the great turning away from God and God's word. Apostasy doesn't mean the slipping away of a believer. The word apostasy, and you find it used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the day of the Lord cannot come except there come a falling away. But it's not a falling away, it's a turning away, as the word apostasy means. Indeed, the word apostasy is from the same root as divorce in the language in which the New Testament was written. And so men divorce themselves from God, they cast aside the band. So first there has to develop an apostasy. This would take some time. Out of that apostasy apparently comes the man of sin, the son of perdition. It will take him some time to get himself in the place of power among the nations, even if he were alive today, which is quite likely. Mr. Gunn mentioned that he could be alive today. But it will take time to develop this. Then, of course, will come the beginnings of sorrows that take at least 3.5 years before we have the actual tribulation. So I would say briefly the answer is yes. There will be, in all probability, quite a considerable period between the removal of the church and the actual tribulation.
The next question, who will preach the gospel in time of the tribulation?
Well, it says quite distinctly, I think, in Revelation chapter 7, that God will have his specially sealed 144,000 servants, his witnesses, from the 12 tribes, because in the same chapter we're told that there are those in anticipation, a preview of them, were shown the great multitude that no man could number. And they are people saved out of the tribulation, during the tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white. So the preachers of the gospel are obviously not the church, which to me is one of the great proofs that the church won't be here, but a group of godly Israelites, sealed by God himself, from all of the 12 tribes. Remember that one, by the way, when you're talking to any of the people who believe in 10 lost tribes, that God has never lost them.
That bears on this question, Brother Long. Today the Jews have lost all identity as to their tribes. There undoubtedly is completed a marriage scattered during the last few centuries. Can you clear that up?
Not really. No, I think that while there has been intermarriage, there always was intermarriage. If you read the genealogy, even of the kings, will say such and such a king married the daughter of so and so of Dan, and so married such and such a woman. These are kings of Judah, and another of Issachar, and so on. So that there was always intermarriage. But let us not forget that while Israel has lost all sense of her own tribal identity, it's known to God. There's one thing we can be very sure about this. Never get weary of those genealogies in Luke and Matthew. There is no living Jew today who knows his genealogical tree or what tribe he belongs to. All the records were destroyed by Titus in AD 70, except one living Jew has his genealogical tree. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, repeated in Matthew and in Luke, and preserved in the inspired Word of God, so that when he comes back, his genealogical right to the throne is proven and held for 2,000 years in the Word of God. All the others lost their records.
And Father John, this question has been addressed to you from the morning session concerning the dispensation of grace. Why do you put Daniel's 70th week instead during that period? When it ends, the rapture, and the rapture is pre-tribulation. Are you implying a gap between the 6th and the 7th week of Daniel?
I guess I didn't make myself well understood, or I don't understand this question too well. I believe the Lord Jesus could come this afternoon. And I believe between the rapture and the revelation of the Lord Jesus in majesty, power, and great glory, there must be a period of 7 years. I don't state that there must only be 7 years, because I think there are other things to take into consideration that we have in 2 Thessalonians. The period between the rapture and the revelation may be longer than what we think, but there must be a period of 7 years at least. These 7 years form Daniel's 70th week. In the middle of that 70th week, Russia will back Syria, the king of the north, in his attack upon Israel and Egypt. And the beast of Europe, that great Superman that they are waiting for, he will go to the defense of the peace pact that he has formed with Israel. And after the defeat of Russia and Syria, and the Word of God makes it unmistakably clear that this is not true Europe's interference. It is going to be a supernatural victory, a supernatural defeat of Russia. And after that, we would expect that the European forces would be withdrawn. In war, we do not occupy the territories of our allies. We occupy the territories of our enemies, which we defeat. And you would expect that after the defeat of Russia and Syria, that the European nations would withdraw their forces, but they don't. They set up the image, the abomination of desolation in the temple, and the great tribulation, the second half of Daniel's 70 of the week. The Lord divides that week into two. The first 3.5 years he speaks of as the beginning of sorrow. But the second 3.5 years, it bears different titles. It's called in Isaiah the indignation. It's called in Daniel the consumption. It is called in Revelation the tribulation. All these appellations emphasize that last part of Daniel's 70th week. So the order I intended to give was the rapture of the church, then the 70th week of Daniel, then the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that clarifies any misunderstanding.
Thank you, Brother John. We are not at the moment asking for interplay on some of these questions because we'd like to cover as many as we can, so we'll just adjust to the individual. I handed Brother Nicholson 2 questions which, to me, are significant, and I'm asking if you'll read the questions and then make his comment on them.
It is sometimes said that too much attention is given to detailed attempts to explain purposes of the future, since there is such need for teaching and personal devotion to Christ, holiness and daily walk, solutions to life's problems, etc. Also, the Christian already has the hope of immediate presence with Christ at either death or rapture. So why struggle with trying to understand what follows for the world we have then left? Please comment. I think there's a striking verse in this regard in 2 Peter 3, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It would seem that those who live in the hope and enjoyment of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus will find this a great incentive to holiness and a great incentive to obedience, which is a mark of love to Christ. And as far as having no more interest in the world than we have then left, it seems that the writer may be, I may say kindly, associating these properties rather with himself, or those of us who are believers, rather than with Christ. For all these things are to redound to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Why is he taking us to heaven? To make us happy? Oh, we shall be happy. But that is not why he's taking us to heaven. We are going to be there that he shall be satisfied. And that in his reign and in his glory, we shall share. So it would seem to me to be of great significance that we know wherein Christ shall be magnified and wherein we shall share in his glory in the future. Prophecy is not simply, the prophetic scriptures were not given simply to titillate the natural desire to know the future, but all prophecy has moral implications and was in fact directed to the moral lives of the people who are involved in the prophecy. I don't know if that fully answers the first question or not. The second is, please help me and others Is not the rapture a recent theological concept of J.N.D., Mr. Wigram, William Kelly, and others? And is not part of our historical faith, and is not part of our historical faith from apostolic times to the reformers? Are we not merely following teachings of men, not scripture, as to the rapture? Well, of course, herein lies the great difference, isn't it? Whether we are going to accept the dispensational principle of interpreting the scriptures or not. Clearly, the rapture is taught. 1 Thessalonians 4 and many other scriptures teach that the Lord is coming. And his coming is in two stages. We have heard an address from our brother Gunn pointing this out. And my particular view is very clearly it is taught in the scriptures. It is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and by the apostles. We may say that the revival of this teaching came about in recent years in the ministry of Mr. Darby and others, but it certainly is a biblical doctrine.
I have given old Brother McCorkin quite a large answer to a series of questions that, again, have a relationship with one another, and he's going to deal with them and report the questions.
First one is, obviously, Matthew 24, 29-31 refers to the second stage of the second coming of Christ. To which stage does Matthew 24, 36-41 refer? And to what will one be taken and the other left behind? It indeed refers to the second stage of the, or at least to that period of time between the first stage and the second stage of the Advent. The first stage, our Lord comes for his saints. The second stage, he comes with them. And between the two, Matthew 24 is taking place. Now, one taken and the other left refers to the providential judgments of God in the land of Palestine. And one taken is taken in judgment. And the one that is left for millennial blessing. It is linked through the days of Noah when those that were taken in judgment. Those that were left to come back upon a new earth. Now in Zechariah chapter 13, we are told that two-thirds of the Jewish nation are going to perish in their sins. That's when one shall be taken and the other left, so that those that are left will be preserved of God and be the nucleus of the new nation that will look upon him whom they have pierced, and the nation will be born at once. Now, most of these questions are touching on a little controversial thing, even among ourselves. So that. Differences of opinion on this. And again, I'm glad our brother Gunn said, on prophecy, toleration. Well, the Old Testament saints participate in the rapture. Will the Old Testament saints be raised at the coming of our Lord? of the rupture of the church, will this include the Old Testament saints? If so, please comment. When will the Old Testament saints be ruptured? Can you please tell me then, are the saints who are ruptured going to merge with those who will be saved after the rupture? Of course, this all refers to the one subject. One thing I would like us all to distinguish, and that is between Israel as an earthly people and the saints who were in Israel, which were a heavenly people. It is that remnant born again in the nation of Israel that looked for a city, and in the light of that eternal glory, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Now that's not the language of an earthly people. That is the language of a heavenly people. And thus, as we look at the saints of the Old Testament, we must remember there were many saints that were outside of Israel. If we put the Old Testament saints along with the earthly nations, then where are we going to put the saints that are outside of Israel? For instance, Job and Abel and many others. Well, we have to create another category to put them in. Now, I am persuaded that the Old Testament saints will be raised at the rapture of the church. And I am persuaded, as the Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, that their perfection is linked to our perfection. They without us should not be made perfect. And not only so, but their names, the names of the 12 patriarchs and the names of the 12 apostles are stamped upon the eternal city that the heavenly saints of the Old Testament anticipated and looked for. So that if we distinguish between the nation of Israel as an earthly people that will be restored and will be placed at the head of all other nations during the millennium, and the saints that were in Israel, then I am persuaded that the saints of the Old Testament belongs to Jerusalem above, and the nation of Israel belongs to Jerusalem beneath.
Well, the script is open now, then.
I don't think that there's time really for too much comment, but I would suggest also that we might look at Daniel 12, verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, that is Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. That's the great tribulation, obviously, so we have the time marked, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. That's the end of the tribulation, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So that there is obviously going to be a selective resurrection after the millennium, connected with Israel, connected with the people, and they sleep, time this is written, in the dust of the earth, and they're going to awake. There will be a resurrection to blessing and a resurrection which is not. I don't think that we should get further into any sort of discussion of this, except just to say that there are other scriptures that perhaps we should read in considering this point as a whole, and this is one of them in Daniel chapter 12.
Brother John?
I think that the divine will participate in this.
Well, will you answer this, Brother John? In 1 John 2:18, the reference to the last time indicates that it had been started when the book of 1 John was written. How then is it shorter in time than the last days? 2 Timothy 3:1-9.
There have been indications all along. We see, as I tried to make clear this morning, these indications becoming intensified, and becoming intensified to such a degree that we just have to sit up and take notice to them. Now, it is true that John looked at his day as the last hour, as the last time. But I am sure there was not in John's day, but there is in our day. There always have been heresies in the Christian church, right from Paul's day, but never, no, never, as it is today. Things have intensified to such a degree that we evangelical Christians are a minority. When I say we evangelical Christians, I am embracing all born-again Christians. We are a majority today, a minority today, and a very small minority. But you think of the great cultic upsurge, and you think of the general defection from orthodoxy abroad in the so-called Christian churches, and you think of how some of these things have infiltrated our assemblies until they are causing us concern. These things that all of us have become intensified until they convince us that we are definitely in the last hour.
Brother Long has a question directed to him, which he will answer.
This question says, what role will Christ play in the new earth, the home of the future Jewish nation in eternity? That's in brackets, the home of the future Jewish nation in eternity. Now, we assume from the scriptures that the heavenly people will be in the new heaven and the earthly people will be in the new earth. But again, that's a point that I think we should be at least a little bit flexible about, because very little is revealed regarding it. And the only thing that I can suggest as to the role of the Lord Jesus is that by the time we get there, surely we are in that period that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that when all things shall be subdued to him, that is the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is connected with delivering up the kingdom. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. We must remember that the incarnation was the incarnation of the Son. We believe that he was the Son eternally. But He became incarnate. He took upon him a body, and he did that to be the Redeemer, to purify the whole world, not just sinners, but to bear away the sin of the world, to deal with the whole sin question, the pollution, the revolt against the throne of God. So the Son in incarnation is sent by the Father to do a work on behalf of the Father. The Son does that work, dying on the cross to put away sin, cleansing the whole inheritance. Then the church is raptured and glorified, another step. Then through the tribulation he deals with Israel and brings her, the remnant at least, the believers, brings them to repentance, and they are restored. The nations are either destroyed for disobedience, or else they too are broken, because we read of Egypt and Syria being brought under special blessing, and we read of other lands linked up with great highways leading into Jerusalem, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. All this is part of the work of the incarnate Son. Then, of course, he subdues death, does away with it entirely through the different resurrections. And when he has subdued everything in connection with Israel, the nations, the church, and all of these works that he was sent in incarnation to do as the Son, he puts them all into subjection to God the Father. He himself puts himself in subjection so that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should be all and in all. That is, the peculiar and specific work of the Son, which was delegated to him as Son, is now complete. And it is no longer the Son alone who rules, but everything is now brought back by the Son to subjection to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the triune God be all in all. Now, I believe that the new heavens and the new earth would be part of that. So here, the Son is no longer in his peculiar role, perhaps, but the triune God, in whatever roles they may be functioning, they are there. Because we think also of Revelation chapter 22. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And I believe this is looking forward to the eternal state. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ shall know no end. But by the time of the final putting of all things under the triune God, then the peculiar work of the Son will have come to an end.
There's time for two more. Brother Nicholson has one, and I'll ask Tony if he can conclude with that one. When the Lord comes back to reign at Jerusalem during the millennium, will it be in suspended glory, in a glory cloud, as I understand it, or will he sit on a literal David's throne? Certainly, he will be visible. Thine eyes shall see the King in his glory, the promise to Israel. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. The distinction, I think, here is that the millennium is still time. And the church and Christ are in the eternal condition, if we may use that word. And so it would seem to me that while he will set up thy kingdom, he will not remain located on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem, but rather set up a representative. Some have even suggested David himself. But since he, the Lord of glory, is in eternity, and his raptured people also in eternity, the millennial state is still a time condition. And it's my conviction that it will be a reign from glory, though he doubtless will enter in and set up that kingdom according to the 24th Psalm. Perhaps someone else can help us on that one.
Please explain the expression, the Israel of God, in Galatians 6 and 16. Now, this particular passage is quite often submitted to two different interpretations. The first interpretation that is quite common is that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ form the present Israel of God. I find it very, very difficult to accept that. I know there are some who stress it, but I find it very, very difficult to accept. The apostle here is dealing with circumcision and uncircumcision and what they avail. Now, it seems to me that he has singled out those who were of the circumcision, who had trusted Christ, and they were Israel, all right. But now, in a very special sense, the Israel of God, embracing only converted Jews. And that seems to fit into the context better than the former explanation.
Thank you. We must conclude. We appreciate your interest in the questions. Sorry we couldn't take care of all of them.